If you haven't done so already, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verse 13 all the way to the end of chapter 6. So it's a long section. The last time we were in the book of Joshua, we noticed that after the crossing of the Jordan River, the people worshipped God before engaging in war with the Canaanites. But in our text tonight, there is no waiting. War does occur. As the old spiritual says, the walls will come a-tumbling down in Jericho in our passage tonight. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Again, we're going to start in verse 15 of chapter 5 and read to the end. And of course, since this is a long section, please remain seated. Hear the Word of God. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every one straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said to them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the ark of the Lord to encircle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, You take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go out into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we approach your word, we humbly ask that you would enlighten our minds. We pray that you would stir our hearts. We petition you to conform our wills. Cause us to see our need, to see your Son, and see how we are to respond. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the difficulties of preaching systematically through books of the Bible is that you are forced to deal with hard passages. And in Joshua, we come to another one, another difficult text. We just read it. There are things here that are mysterious and even some that are troubling. And not just to postmodern or secular sensibilities, but troubling even to us as Christians. What do we do with a passage like this one that introduces this enigmatic commander of the Lord's army, or that speaks about God commanding the killing of young and old alike? This is a hard and sobering text, I tell you. And in the end, it will make you want to cling to the cross of Christ. So in order to help us to understand and apply this section of Joshua, we're going to deal with it through a series of questions. First, who is the commander of the Lord's army? After the people had crossed the Jordan and then set up camp, Joshua went off alone by himself to perhaps pray, or maybe even to strategize. We don't know for sure, but chapter 5, verse 13 tells us that suddenly a man appeared before his eyes. Who was this man that unexpectedly materialized right in front of Joshua? Well, to begin with, our text tells us that he was a warrior. You see that because chapter 5, verse 13, it says that this figure has a drawn sword in his hand. You might have visions, some of you might have visions in the back of your mind of a Conan the Barbarian-like figure. with giant muscles popping out everywhere from his body and a massive sword ready to be wielded. Well, I don't know if that's exactly what this figure looked like, but undoubtedly, this was a strange, strange figure who was prepared to fight. But to fight for whom? Joshua asked that question, didn't he? He asked, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" To which the response was oddly, "No." As if to say, that's the wrong question. The better one is, "Are you for me? Because I am the commander of the army of the Lord." This is the only time in Scripture where we encounter the heavenly commander by this name. But most scholars agree that this figure is the same one identified as the angel of the Lord mentioned in various Old Testament texts, like Numbers chapter 22, where this angel of the Lord also has a sword in his hand. In this particular passage, Numbers 22, the angel of the Lord was a heaven-sent executioner of divine judgment. And in our text, the commander of the Lord's army, he's the same. He was the leader of the host of God, a mighty warrior bringing judgment. Yet, this mysterious figure was not only a warrior, but he was also one to be worshipped. When Joshua heard who this figure was, he, chapter 5, verse 14, fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. Perhaps some of you remember that in Revelation chapter 19, an angel came to the apostle John and spoke to him. In response, John fell down at his feet and worshipped him, to which the angel declared, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God." But nowhere in our text, nowhere does this heaven-sent being say, "Don't do that. Don't bow down and give me praise." Why doesn't the commander of the Lord's army say that? It's because this commander of the army of the Lord, chapter 6, verse 2, is the Lord himself. As commentator after commentator declares, he is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, a foreshadowing of the one to come, the judge of the world, the Son of God, mysteriously appearing in front of Joshua. Over and over again, in the first few chapters of this book, God promised, didn't he, to be with Joshua. And now he was in his presence. The only appropriate response was worship. Joshua was told, like Moses before the Lord at the burning bush, that he must take off his sandals because this was holy ground. The divine warrior had come to fight for his people and against his foes. Joshua must worship him. And yet, he must also have received great comfort from the divine commander's appearance. Chapter 6, verse 1. The city of Jericho was locked up tighter than a drum. None went out or came in, it says. On top of that, Joshua's soldiers, they're a little bit wet behind the ears. You know what I mean by that? They're green. They're unskilled warriors. They don't know how to fight in a serious battle like this. So on paper, this does not look good for the Israelites. On paper, it looks like there's no way that they are going to be able to take the city of Jericho. But look at chapter 6, verse 2 with me. It says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Not I will give, but I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor.'" victory against the powerful Canaanites in Jericho was already a done deal because it did not rest on Joshua and the people's shoulders, but on God. The Lord was proving Himself to be an ever-present helper in the midst of what many would have said was a hopeless situation, a great time of need. Let me ask you a question. Are you in what appears to be a hopeless situation? Maybe a trying marriage relationship, problematic children, difficult parents, poor health, a wearisome job, a sinful stronghold that seems to have a death grip upon your life. Are you despairing in the midst of it all? Dear Christian, I tell you, don't despair. Whatever it is, put your hope in God. Cast your cares upon Him who cares for you and has proven it to you in Jesus Christ. Find comfort in the One who pledges to never leave you nor forsake you. And like Joshua, worship the divine warrior who promises to be an ever-present helper to you in time of need, whatever that need might be. Our second question, how was Jericho taken? After Joshua was told that victory was a sure thing, God gave him some specific instructions concerning how the people were to capture the city. First, He told them to march. He didn't say, send in the F-15s or break out the bazookas or the AK-47s. Don't forget about the massive weaponry that you might have. No, He told Joshua to have about 40,000 troops march around the city for 7 days. Each of the first 6 days with the priest blowing trumpets and all the soldiers, the military-like processional was to walk around the city once. And to do it without shouting forth the traditional war cries, mind you. And then on the seventh day, they were to do the exact same thing 7 times. And after the last trip around, they were to give out a mighty yell. There were to be no war council meetings here. No construction of siege works. No catapulting of the city walls. Just marching. And that was it. So on days 1 through 6, the Israelites did exactly as they were told. They followed every detail to the T. They submitted to the will of God without hesitation. And on the seventh day, they did the exact same thing. After going around the wall 7 times and then shouting out, what happened? Walls of Jericho collapsed. They fell down flat, as the text says. To underscore the point that these walls fell all the way down. And in all of this, the Israelites obeyed, and they did it without compromise. However, God told them to not only march, but also to destroy. Look at verse 17. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. The Hebrew word that's used here for devote to destruction is the term harem. Perhaps you have heard it before in reference to harem warfare or holy war. It's a popular phrase sometimes that's used today. Except for the precious metals that were to be used for the tabernacle and later for the temple and for Rahab and her family, everything was to be set apart for destruction. That's houses, animals, men, women, children, everything, you understand. And once again, they did it. They obeyed. And you know as well as I do that the temptation would have been to not follow these strict instructions. In the next chapter, we'll see someone give in to that temptation. Yet here, they obeyed. Not only in the marching, but also in the destroying. You might think, These are strange commands. And perhaps the soldiers thought the exact same thing. However, they still obeyed. As a side application, sometimes, especially in our culture, God's commands might seem strange. How about husbands, lead your wives? Wives, submit to your husbands. Abstinence before marriage. Don't pursue selfish ambition. Forgive the one who hurt you. Love your enemies. These are abnormal commands in a postmodern world. And yet, we as Christians are called and need to obey them. We need to remember that God is like the loving and wise parent who establishes rules for the house, for the good and welfare of his children. So we ought to trust him. We ought to pursue obedience. But we really need to move to the question that I know that everybody in here has. And listen, don't try to hide it, because you should be asking the following question. Why did God command the Israelites to take Jericho in the way they did? Why the marching? Seems senseless to us. I mean, no battering rams or flaming arrows, no nighttime raids, no secret spy missions, just marching. Marching, marching, marching around the walls, blowing trumpets, and one loud shout. Shouldn't they be sending in the Navy SEALs or the drones? They could order it offline, right? So I've been told. But no. In this case, they were to only march. Why? As one writer helpfully said, since we have this tendency to obscure God's splendor and to steal his praise, he sometimes sets our contributions aside so that we and others can more clearly perceive the overwhelming power of God. The Israelite army builds mighty siege works and employs superior military strategies. The temptation will be for the people to take credit for the victory. But if all they do is march, blow some trumpets, and then shout, there'll be no doubt who is responsible. There will be no doubt that the power necessary to take this city comes from God and not from man. At least 10 times in our text, the Ark of the Covenant is referred to in this passage, underscoring that God was in their midst, powerfully working. He did it. He worked. So the Israelites played a passive role that required them to simply trust and obey the Lord. In many ways, this is like the Christian life. In it, properly defined and nuanced, we as Christians play a passive role. We are to entrust ourselves into the hands of the one who through Christ secures victory over Satan, sin, and death, who through the Spirit powerfully works to sanctify us. To his powerful saving work, we are to respond with genuine, sincere, and robust faith, as well as with grateful, fervent, and growing obedience. Are we responding in this way? But what about this? What about the more difficult question? The why the marching part, Pastor Cliff, that's easy. What about why the destroying? It seems barbaric, doesn't it? Why did God command the killing of all these Canaanites? I must tell you that in the past, some have attempted to just kind of ignore this question by mentally excising it from the scriptures, pretending that it's not even there. Others have chosen to not take it literally, arguing that it is exaggerated language meant to convey total victory over the enemy. Of course, we certainly shouldn't be slicing out sections of the scriptures because, you know, they're just a little bit difficult. And I don't think that the biblical evidence warrants a non-literal interpretation of what happened here. We could look at this question, why the destroying, from an apologetic standpoint. And that is a very important question to ask and to answer. But I'm not going to deal with this question from an apologetic standpoint because we would be here for a very long time. And so, if that is a question that you have, I want to encourage you. I want to implore you. You need to talk to one another about that. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to Pastor David. Talk to the elders. Talk to others in this congregation who have thought about this, who have read about the apologetic question, why the destroying? Because you will have people outside of this church who are not Christians who will ask you this question, and you need to be prepared to deal with it in an appropriate manner. We want to look at this question for just a few minutes as Christians coming to this passage. How should we as Christians think about the killing of the Canaanites? First, as believers, we need to remember who God is. He is sovereign over his creatures. And according to his wise, holy, perfect, and good will, he can do with his creation as he sees fit. Romans 9. He is the potter. Has he no right over the clay? Of course he does. He is the sovereign maker of all things. So ultimately, who are we to question or bring charges against him? But second, recall where the Canaanites were at. They were in the promised land. And for a time, for just a time, in redemptive history, this territory was very special. It was like a sanctuary akin to the Garden of Eden, a place where the Lord walked with man, a place where God promised to dwell with a righteous and holy people. However, the Canaanites were anything but righteous and holy. Deuteronomy 9, Leviticus 18, and various secular references tell us that their entire culture was built upon idolatry, gross perversion, child sacrifice, and a whole host of other reprehensible practices. They were unclean, unatoned for sinners in the place where the holy and pure God of heaven and earth vowed to typologically dwell. So under the command of God, Israel, functioning like priest, must remove from the temple-like land what is unclean. That is, the Canaanites and their culture. Genesis 15:16. Their sins were complete. They could no longer be tolerated in the land. So as you think about this passage, as you think about this question, why the destroying? Remember who God is and recall where the Canaanites were at. But third, recognize what this event was a part of and ultimately pointed to. The killing of the Canaanites was a part of God's judgment upon the Canaanites. They knew what was about to happen. They had access to the exact same information that Rahab did. And unlike her, they refused to repent. Perhaps one reason why God waited 7 days before bringing down the walls of Jericho was to give them another chance. Another chance to turn from sin to him. But they didn't, you see. Death was staring them and their entire society in the face, and they shook their fist at God. And so he used Israel to bring judgment upon them. Now you might be thinking, I got that, Pastor Cliff, but what about the children? Surely they were innocent. Listen, we don't know the mind of God on all things. The Bible does not tell us what happens to all young children when they die. It does give great assurance that the children of believers are with the Lord. It tells us that God is good and merciful. But it also says that no one is innocent. Romans, right? No one is righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God, deserving judgment. And that is exactly what the Canaanites received. Just judgment. Now, none of what the Israelite army did to the Canaanites means, contra the church in the Middle Ages, that we should be hurling our military might against the infidels and evils of society. We shouldn't be picking up the physical sword in the name of God to pursue our own individually or communally perceived sacred missions. We need to remember that on this side of the cross, as one writer said, for the church, there are no sacred missions save one, the Great Commission. And in that, we as Christians are told to use what? A different sword, right? Our text does not teach us to try and purify the land, i.e. the world, or transform things by wielding literal, political, economic, or social swords. Instead, we are commanded to use the sword of the Spirit, the Scriptures. In our various vocations, we are to proclaim it to the ends of the earth, pray fervently to God, and watch the Lord of glory work. But our text does mean that judgment is real. You know how, those of you who studied just even a little bit of military history, you probably know that battles oftentimes unfolded in different phases. Well, what happened in Jericho was like phase one of the great battle. The judgment described in Joshua 6 actually points towards a greater condemnation that will take place at the return of Christ. It was a prolepsis to what is to come. Judgment was real for these Canaanites. We need to remember that it is real for us. If you are shocked by the killing of the Canaanites, and you should be shocked by it. If you're shocked by that, then you should be a lot more shaken by the reality of a final judgment where sinners will publicly receive what their transgressions deserve. God kindly placed you and I in this world to fellowship with Him. But we, each one of us, young and old alike in Adam, have rebelled and said, not your way, but my way. And so we deserve to be killed, to be judged, to be condemned to hell forever. But there is something that is actually more shocking than this. I mean, what could be more shocking, Pastor Cliff, than the final judgment at the return of Christ? Well, the events described in Joshua 6 do not simply point us to the final judgment, but they also point us to a hill outside of Jerusalem. Shockingly, they teach us not only about God the divine warrior, but also about God the suffering servant. Yes, judgment is real, but so is salvation from that judgment. In chapter 6, verses 22 through 25, Joshua commanded the two spies who were saved by Rahab's protection to go in and deliver her and her family. Seeing the scarlet cord in the window, they went in and rescued them. And then Rahab, verse 25, says she lived in Israel all her days. She was a part of the people of God the rest of her life. She gave birth to Boaz, who later married Ruth. And they gave birth to another who would be the grandfather of King David. Rahab entrusted herself into the gracious hands of God. Unlike the other inhabitants of Jericho, she found refuge in Him. Our text certainly emphasizes and teaches us that judgment is real. But it also reminds us that salvation is as well. The good news is that we have a real Savior who died upon a real cross, enduring real pain, soul-gripping agony and divine condemnation in order to save real sinners from real condemnation. Why would He do this? Why would the Father send the Son to die in the place of rebels? Why would the Son lay down His life for transgressors? Why would Jesus willingly endure divine condemnation for guilty sinners? Because God really does love us. That is why. So listen, do not leave this passage tonight with hard thoughts towards God. Instead, leave Joshua chapter 5 and chapter 6, entrusting yourself into His hands, finding your refuge in Him. Leave it holding fast to Christ, the commander of the army of the Lord, who became the enfleshed, crucified Son of God. Leave this passage clinging to the cross, finding comfort in the Savior. Leave it with faith in, gratefulness to, and love for your Savior. I want you to leave this passage tonight worshiping Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, we humbly come before You, declaring that You are a God who loves us. And You have shown Your love for us in that while we were still weak, while we were ungodly rebels, enemies of Yours, Father, You sent Your Son, was crucified, died, and was buried, rose again on the third day, and ascended into heaven, all in order to save us. Guilty lawbreakers, Canaanites, as it were, who do not deserve to be saved. Thank You for what Christ has accomplished for us. And may our hearts swell with love for Thee. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.